You have your Bibles with you. Turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue on this morning. Going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 and a bit of chapter 7 and a little bit of chapter 8 too as well. We're going to start in chapter 6 verse 8. And if you're willing and able, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed many great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they couldn't stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified that this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses has handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" I'm going to skip ahead to verse 44 now. All of what comes there in that gap is Stephen beginning to address these two charges in verse 14, that Jesus will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs, the law that Moses handed down. From verse 44, Stephen continues, "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. And after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them, and they took the land from the nations that God drove out before them. And it remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Hasn't my hand made all of these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels and have not obeyed it.' And when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open, and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God.' And at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, don't hold the sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Father, as we come to your word, help us to hear what you want us to hear in order that we would be who you call us to be and that we would do what you would want us to do. Amen. Things have been getting a bit heated in Jerusalem for a while now as these first followers of Jesus begin to find the limits of just how far their obedience to God will be tolerated by the world around them. A couple of weeks back, we were there with them as they were rounded up and chucked into jail, and now this week it's all going to come to a head through a man named Stephen, a man full of grace and power, we read. Earlier in chapter 6, he's one of seven who've been tasked with taking on the, I guess like the soup kitchen ministry of the early church as they as a community begin to respond to the needs of those around them. He isn't just handy with a ladle, though. He's out there as well, performing acts of Holy Spirit power amongst the community. And because of that, because of his work out there, he attracts the attention of some heated opposition, and firstly from a group of free Jewish slaves. We're not quite sure of the specifics of why them in particular, but they take him to task, and when he proves equally wise in kind of refuting their points, he's kind of like the first ever Christian apologist. And because they can't deal with losing this debate, they start playing dirty, and they start spreading some rumors about Stephen, that he's blaspheming about Moses and about God. And so Stephen is brought in, and he's held there in the court at the temple in front of the highest governing body of the Jews at the time, the Sanhedrin, the same group of people who got together and judged Jesus and requested that the Romans execute him. He's there in front of them, and there's some false witnesses there on the payroll, and Stephen's accused of saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and that he's going to change the customs, the law that Moses had handed down. These are dangerous claims, ones that would get anybody in a lot of trouble. They're designed to make Stephen shut up. They just want him to be quiet and to go away, and they're trying to scare him into submission. But what comes out of his mouth in response to these charges is kind of the exact opposite, something they don't expect. Instead of denying them, standing there with his face glowing like that of an angel, we read, he uses these charges to preach a sermon. And the first part of that is what we didn't read, but he kind of takes them back on this tour of their history. He takes them back into the Old Testament and the story of God's work through their life as a people and a nation, these key moments, first through Abraham in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, and then through Joseph in Egypt, and then through Moses in Midian, which is kind of like modern-day Saudi Arabia. Despite the people's unfaithfulness, he's pointing out to them, still God was there, present with them. Wherever the people of his covenant promise were, that's where God was. And more often than not, he was beyond them. He was out there. He was leading them forward. The tabernacle that they carried with them wherever they went in the wilderness, it was a reminder of his presence with them. And when they settled down and built a permanent temple, it was meant to perform that kind of function as well. So far, so good. There's nothing particularly controversial there in what Stephen has to say. They all know the stuff. It's their history. But then Stephen kind of shifts tack, and it's kind of there from 44 onwards. You think I'm saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, Stephen says. Well, newsflash, team, God doesn't live in the temple. God is everywhere. He has been at work in the history of our people everywhere. Just like Isaiah says, heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. Where can he possibly live in a place that we would make for him? He's so much bigger than that. What he's doing right now, it's another one of those outside of the temple kind of moments. The temple, it doesn't matter as much to God as you seem to think it does. You think I'm arguing that the laws handed down from Moses need to change? Well, you were the first people to break the laws that Moses gave. You're a stiff-necked people, Stephen says. You might be following the letter of the law, but your hearts haven't felt the weight of it yet. You're so set in your ways that you betrayed and murdered the Jesus who followed better in the footsteps of your ancestors than anyone who's come before. Sure, you've got the law, but you've never really understood it. It hasn't made a substantive difference to who you are. Now, a couple of weeks back, we saw the same council gather to talk sternly to Peter and John. And Peter and John get sent on their way, in that instance, just with a light beating for their troubles. That's it. But now, these people, they're raging. They're gnashing their teeth, we read, at the scale of these insults. And Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, he isn't focused on them. He's kind of oblivious to it. Instead, he's looking up to heaven and he's seeing the glory of God and Jesus smiling down at him from God's right hand, and he says as much to everyone who's standing there. And with that, what has begun is another attempt to kind of quieten this flourishing early church. Well, it turns into a rampaging lynch mob. Not only has he said to these very important people that they are on the wrong side of God, but now he's saying that he's actually seen God as well, and that in the case of this discussion, that God is actually on his side. And there in the temple, the place where God was supposed to be, that was a step too far. This council doesn't have the authority under Roman rule to execute somebody, but doesn't seem to matter too much to them in this instance. Stephen is dragged out of the temple, out of the city, and he's stoned to death. First person to die in the name of Jesus. First of millions to follow. A couple of weeks back, I said that really here at the start of Acts, the disciples, they're not really like trying to start anything new. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus, they see it very much as a continuation of the story of God in the history of their people. It's part of that. It must have been heartbreaking for them as they tried to explain to the communities around them, to their friends, to their families, that God was doing something new, that through Jesus, God was at work, that there was something different happening there around them, and just coming up against resistance like this. And I think it's really at this point that it starts to become clear to these believers that what they are doing, what they believe, what they have seen, what they are witnesses to, actually doesn't fit within the pattern of the Judaism of the time. Stints in jail, they can handle that. A few beatings here and there, that's all good. But now somebody's been killed. And the result is that, as we read, heading on into chapter 8, it's like the door opens to this tidal wave of persecution. All barring the original 12 disciples are driven out of Jerusalem into the surrounding countryside. And there's a young man named Saul there in the background, present at the stoning. He sets about doing everything that he can to crush these followers of Jesus wherever he can find them. I guess the whole of the book of Acts and really the New Testament, though, is kind of centered around this idea of God doing something new. It's the challenge of God doing something new, which is at the heart of our text today. It's at the heart of Stephen's speech. It's at the heart of the violent and angry response that he gets to what he says. Stephen is dragged in, and he is accused of these things which are just totally outrageous, claims which shake the fabric of everything that these people believe about who God is at this time. The kind of charges that would get him or anybody in a ton of trouble if they were proven to be true. And instead of denying them, he embraces the charges, and he actually pushes them way further. His defense basically amounts to agreeing with the charges that are presented and laid against him. The temple doesn't matter, Stephen says. God isn't in the temple. He's out there. He's at work in our world beyond the walls. Open your eyes and see it. The law of the Old Testament, the law which Moses received and passed on, you've forgotten what it was for. Sure, you've obeyed the law to the letter, but you haven't understood the heart of it. You don't really know what it's for. Stephen's defense is an offense to the lifeless religion that crucified Jesus and confined itself within the stone walls of the temple. God is doing something new. Last Saturday evening, many of you here as well, I was sitting on the couch watching Harry and Meghan getting married. And I was doing that for a couple of reasons. One, Netflix has done a bit of a number on me. After two seasons of The Crown, I've got a bit of an investment in these characters, and I need to see how it's all going to work out. Number two, though, is that an event which has a global audience of something like 2 billion featuring the church As a follower of Jesus, that kind of piques my interest a little bit. It was the church and not the crown which kept me on the sofa long past my bedtime last Saturday evening. And on a personal note, I'm a total sucker for all of that high church Anglican stuff. Like 700-year-old stone cathedrals, love it. Hymns with a bone-shatteringly loud pipe organ and a choir out of heaven itself there, love it. Transcendent, weighty, theologically rich liturgy, absolutely love it. If I wasn't a Baptist, I would be an Anglican in a second.
No, don't do it.
But with all of that history comes the reminder, I think, of where the energy of the early church, where the energies of people like Stephen and passages like this one here today kind of ended up. Not on the margins anymore, being oppressed. Within a few centuries, in many places around the world, the church was now the mainstream. The church was at the center. The church was the powerful. The church was the oppressor. Didn't take long for the religion that Stephen stands up against here, the religion that had a view of God and his work which was narrow and legalistic, the religion which was all about the letter of the law and not the heart of it, to start to infect the church as well. And 250 years after Stephen is killed, at the hands of these people who live daily at the mercy of the Roman Empire, the church will be the official state religion of the Roman Empire. And from there, over the coming centuries, in the name of Jesus, well, things aren't always that flash. Persecution and witch hunts and entire wars pretty much fought over theology. People die everywhere. There's a lot of positive stuff that happens in there as well, but a lot of bad things when the church gets some power. In many ways, the church becomes basically everything that Stephen argues against here in Acts 6 and 7. And the idea of God's work is once again kind of locked up inside cathedrals of stone. Teachings of Jesus are obeyed to a certain extent, but more about the letter and less about the heart. And as much as I love the kinds of stuff that were on display on Saturday evening as I was sitting on the couch, still there remains, I think, this problematic link for me between the halls of power and the God in whose name that power has been obtained and maintained over time. And I wonder, when the world looks on, as 2 billion people were looking on at the church, do they see a living and vibrant, kind of meaningful, life-altering faith on display? When Elton and George and Amal and Posh and Bex left St. George's Chapel last week, despite the best efforts of Justin Welby and Bishop Michael Curry, had they sensed the presence of a God there who is far bigger and far more majestic than the ancient stone walls that were there around them in that service? Or does the world watching on just see that? A church confined to the stone walls of history. Lifeless religion, perhaps, the kind that Stephen would die to speak out against. In these last 50 or 60 years, the Western world and New Zealand in particular have been going through something of a metamorphosis. In New Zealand, the lines kind of charting the amount of people who identify themselves as Christians and the line that identifies people who identify themselves as no religion, they've been kind of heading in opposite directions. Christianity's kind of been heading down and no religion's been heading up. Be interesting to see what the latest census has to say. But there was a report which came out last week looking at Christianity in New Zealand, and that suggests with a sample size of, I think it was 1,007, that those two lines have well and truly overlapped for the first time, that that now within New Zealand there's 33% of the population would identify as Christian and 35% identify as no religion. Of course, there's the remaining percentage for other faiths as well. What was kind of interesting with that kind of crossing of the lines, though, was what was buried within that 33% who identified as Christian, because out of that 33%, only 16% of those who identified as Christian were practicing members of a congregation, i.e. people who come along to a church on Sunday like we're all doing. That's us this morning, the 16% sitting here together. Across New Zealand, the 16% will be gathering to do the same. 16%. We've talked about this before, but the church, it doesn't occupy a space in the place of power anymore. We took a centuries-long detour into religion, and we had mixed results with some of that. But now we're here at 16%, and we're back a little closer, I think, to where we began. And while 16% might sound a little bit kind of doom or gloom for us, actually, I'm pretty excited about 16%. 16% is a number that we can work with. Because Stephen is right, God has always been at work outside of the walls. He has always been at work outside of the walls. And while the church in places like New Zealand and throughout Europe and America has been on decline, in the majority world, the church has been exploding. And as we wake up to the reality of where we sit in places like New Zealand as our relevance and our influence in the positions of power decreases, we're free, I think, once again, to capture the vision which propelled people like Stephen and which propelled the early church into radical, life-changing obedience. The kind which saw the life-giving reality of God's calling, as Stephen again says so courageously here, not in sets of rules to be obeyed, but in a life to be lived. We're called, as Stephen was, to follow after the Jesus who says, as he goes out and wanders the highways and the byways of his world, that the temple is here with him, that he carries it within himself, that the temple is wherever he is. The Jesus who, when he died, the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem was torn in half, the curtain that separated God from everyone else. When Jesus came, the need for the temple diminished. God is at work out there. We're called to follow and to worship this Jesus who spends most of his entire ministry preaching sermons, trying to convey to people that it's not the letter of the law which matters, it's understanding the spirit behind it. He comes that they might have life. I've been reading through John's Gospel with one of the young adults, and each week we meet around a chapter of it, and I've just been blown away time and time again by just reading through that Gospel. Just Jesus shows up and he's like, I've come that you will have life. That's how he starts it. It's flowing, abundant life. It's streams of living water. It's all of this stuff. His proposition is, come with me and have life. It's not tired religion. It's life that Jesus comes to bring. What it means to be the church, I guess I'm saying this morning, well, that matters now more than perhaps it has for a few centuries for us. But we've been gifted by God this opportunity to kind of give it another go, I think. To shake free of religion, of Sunday Christianity, of moralistic ties that would bind us up in what we should say and do, and instead to go out and live the life that Jesus offers. To go together out there and to reintroduce that as an idea within our culture. Beyond the walls, out where God is at work. And sure, we might cop some flack for it. Because it turns out, I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus isn't as popular Well, he still isn't popular, is he? He never actually was that popular. People never really liked him that much back in the day. It's unlikely that we'll be killed for it, but well, we might have to suffer a few knocks. We might have to take some abuse, but if the story of Acts is to be absorbed, if the witness of history is anything to go by, it's when the church is in the exact position that we are in now, when it's forced to rely on the God who is at work beyond the walls, when it's submitted to the life-giving way of life that he is calling us into, it's then that amazing things can happen. Because, well, Stephen's martyrdom, we just read it, it scatters the church, but it isn't a church which is broken and scattered. Instead, what we're going to see in the coming weeks is that God uses it like the scattering of seed. Through costly obedience, through a vision of a bigger God, through a commitment to the life-giving calling and commissioning of the Spirit, the church is going to grow. It's the story of Stephen. It's the story of the Jesus he followed who embodied exactly that. And by God's grace, it'll be our story as well. Amen.